If you guys have your Bibles, you can open them up to the book of Malachi, the book of Malachi. In a few weeks, we're going to begin a new series through some of our smaller New Testament letters, beginning with the book of Titus, as we finish up the book of Malachi here. Next week, you will have the privilege of hearing my favorite pastor and yours, Pastor Chris, preach from Malachi chapter 2. It's not that I'm going anywhere. One of the things we're trying to do is we're trying to give other people opportunities to preach as well, because here at Santa Rosa Bible Church, we really highlight the message more than we do the messenger. And so some of you could be getting really bored of Josh, and some of you could be getting too used to Josh. And so we want to be able to mix that up sometimes. Malachi chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 16 this morning. And as we open up God's Word together, I want you to think about someone that God has placed in your life, maybe in the past, maybe currently, they have been an example of someone whom God has used to encourage you by the way of warning you of something. I remember being a middle schooler going downtown on 3rd Street to a place called Swenson's. They had amazing ice cream. You could get this thing called like the earthquake. It was like 20 scoops of ice cream and you shared it together. Of course, we would never share again. Not nowadays, but before. Back in the old days, you get like 12 people together and you would share all this ice cream. And I remember this one individual and his wife, they came and they sat down and he encouraged me, but he encouraged me by way of warning me, just warning me about some areas of sin and some blind spots in my life that needed to be transformed and changed. Well, really, that's what God's going to do with his people this morning. And I pray that God's going to do that with us. Is God this morning, he's going to give us two warnings to us as his people. He's going to warn us against unfaithful leadership, and he's also going to warn us against unfaithful living. And as we open up this text together, even though it might be hard to listen to, especially as God kind of warns and pushes against his people, when God warns these people and God warns us as his people, it's out of an act of love and kindness and care for us. He cares so much for us that he's willing to tell us the really hard things, including warning us about our sin and its consequences. So follow along with me. Malachi 2, beginning in verse 1. God says to his people, he says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you." So God, right off the bat, is wanting to let his people know that what I'm about to tell you by way of judgment and by way of punishment is not just my opinion and is not just my thoughts. It's a command, meaning what I say will happen, it actually will happen if you do not turn from your sin. So he says, "O priest," he says, "I have a command for you." And then he says in verse 2, he says, "If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts." So God, again, as he told us in chapter 1, he's really concerned about his honor and his glory because of who he is and because of what he's done. And he knows that God's honor and God's glory in our lives is what's going to satisfy us and help us the most. And so he encourages the priest, he says, if you will not listen and if you will not take it to heart, both ways of God saying, I want you to examine and I want you to evaluate your lives, evaluate what you're doing and why you're doing it, because your actions and your attitude, they are not glorifying me. So he wants them to pause. In the book of Haggai, this phrase was, consider your ways. And so he asked the priest, I want you to listen to what I'm about to tell you. I want you to take it to heart, have it penetrate and transform you. And he says, if it does not, here's what's going to happen. He says at the end of verse 2, I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. See, God promises to bring harm and trouble to the priests if they don't turn from their sin and turn to him. Specifically, he says that you will not receive or experience all the benefits or the privileges or the joys that come with being a priest. He's likely here referring to their material needs, because the priest received portions of the sacrificial animals and produce that were offered. They didn't have farms to take care of because they were to focus on the worship of God for his people. And so he says, you won't have these blessings. In addition to that, he says, you won't even have the honor of leading my people in worship anymore. The priest would even declare blessings with their words to people. And he says, even what you say to the people, I will turn into a curse. In fact, he even tells them at the end of verse 2, he says, this is actually already happening. I'm already beginning to not curse you and not bless you because, as we saw in chapter 1, you're not taking the worship of me seriously. You're not taking my honor and my fame and my name as serious as I am. And so then he says in verse 3, he says, "Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you will be taken away with it." God is reminding his people that as an act of judgment, he says, if you refuse to honor me, here's what your curse is going to be. It's either going to be bad crops, which would affect them and the people. That's what he could mean by the word seed, like you plant seeds. He also says it could refer to their descendants, meaning not only will you not be provided for materially, but even after this, there will be a reduced number of priests because I will not bless you until eventually you will not be anymore. He says your curse will be so bad, he says that I will spread dung on your faces. And dung here likely refers to the undigested food and stomach juices that were found in the animal. See, God's law called for these parts of the sacrificed animals to be taken away and burned. And so when God says this will happen to you, you'll have dung on your face, the idea is you will experience humiliation and loss because your worship of me is not sincere. It's not real. It's not genuine. You're just going through the motions. And so he tells them, you're going to likely lose your position, and the people are going to mock you, and they're going to make fun of you because you're going to be unclean and impure because you're not taking the worship of me serious. He continues in verse 4, and he says, "So you will know that I've sent this command to you." So God wants people to know, here's how you're going to know that I've sent this. He says, "You'll know this because my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord." And this, God is wanting his priests to know about his relationship with his descendants, the descendants of Levi. Specifically, it's referring to Moses and Aaron, who were Levites. God's covenant with the Levites. And here's what a covenant is. A covenant is a promise, agreement, or contract between two parties, and both sides have responsibilities to keep. God is ultimately letting his priests know, I've kept my end of the bargain, and I will continue to keep my end of the bargain. It's you that have not kept yours. He says, I promised Levi that I would bless them, and I would use them in their role, but you've not done this. In fact, he reminds the priests in verse 5, he says, my covenant was with him, and it was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. God is letting his priests know, priests, I've been faithful to you. I was faithful to you in the past. I've been faithful to you in the present, and I will be faithful to you in the future. The covenant I made with you was one of life. It was one of health and energy and gladness. He says it was also one of peace. I've given you safety and rest and freedom and well-being. And then notice the end of verse 5. He says it was also a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He's letting the priest know. He's saying, back in the day when I set up this covenant with Levi and the priests, he says, they actually kept my covenant. Meaning, I provided for them. I provided for them materially and spiritually, and their response to me was one of fear. And when you think of fear, think of amazement and respect and dread at not God's judgment, but at his discipline. All of those things encompass the fear of God. God says, they feared me. They worshiped me. In fact, he even says at the end of verse 5, he says, my people, my priests, they stood in awe of my name. And then God goes on to say, here's how my people stood in awe. Here's how you know that my people were amazed at who I am and what I did. Verse 6. He says, true instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. So here in verses 6 and 7, God reveals the attitude and the actions of true godly leaders. First, he says that they taught the true, perfect, and unchanging truth of God's word. Notice there in verse 6, it says that true instruction was found in his mouth. When the priests spoke, they spoke God's words, not their thoughts. He continues, and he says that in addition to them teaching the unchanging truths of my word, he says their speech was characterized by truth and righteousness instead of dishonesty or evil or injustice. We know that because Malachi says that no wrong was found on his lips. It's not that they never said anything wrong. It's the idea of, in general, their speech was characterized by truth and righteousness and honesty. They weren't about their own evil gain. He also says in verse 6 that they followed God and enjoyed a close relationship with him. We know that because Malachi says that he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many away from iniquity. And it's really important to catch that right there. The way that the priests carried themselves and the way that they lived their lives and the truth that they spoke, it caused people to turn from their sin and to God. Their attitudes and their actions matched. And as a result, the people saw that and they turned to follow and worship God. In fact, in chapter 7, in verse 7 here, Malachi just summarizes that, and he says that as the messengers of God, the priests honored him and represented him by knowing his truth, by teaching his truth, by defending his truth, by obeying his truth, and then by applying his truth to the people. But God now has some stark contrast for the priests in the present as opposed to the past. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, but you priests as a whole, he says, but you have turned aside from the way. And the way that this is written here, it's letting us know that the priests did this on purpose. They understood that they were sinning. They understood that they were dishonoring God and disrespecting him and hurting his people, but they really cared only about themselves. He says, you've caused many to turn aside from the way. In fact, he says, you've caused many people to stumble by your instruction. Because the priest rejected and violated the teaching of God's word, they violated God's clear commands, and they violated God's covenant, it caused many people to turn away from God instead of to God. Because they refused to honor and obey him, God says that you will endure shame. That's what he says in verse 9. He says, and so I will make you despised and abased before all the people. In other words, God says, because you've refused to honor and obey me, you're going to endure disrespect and humiliation from the people. He says, inasmuch as you did not keep my ways, but you showed partiality in your instruction. So God lets the priests know you're going to experience shame. You're going to experience loss. You're going to experience punishment because you did not take me seriously. And you used and twisted my words to accomplish what you wanted to accomplish instead of what I wanted to accomplish. Friends, do you see here that the way the priest led affected the people? A lot of times we think that our sin only affects us. And I'm just going to encourage and remind all of us, that's a lie. Our sin doesn't just affect us, it affects others. In fact, if you're here this morning and you are a spiritual leader at this local church, you're a pastor, you're a director, you're an elder, you're a deacon, you're a teacher of any kind, the way that we lead people is to point and to direct them to Christ. We need to point people to him, not away from him. So here's the question. Is the way that you lead in this local church, does it point people to Christ or does it point people away from Christ? See, friends, it's not about us and our positions. It's about Christ and about his position. So we exist as leaders to point people to him. Now, you might also be sitting and be like, well, good thing I'm not an elder or any type of leader in the church. But maybe you're a parent or a grandparent or a mentor, or a supervisor at your work, or you lead any group of people, this is for you too. The way that you lead is to point and direct people to Christ. The way that you serve and the way that you care is to point people to who he is and to point people to what he's done, because once again, it's not about you and your role, it's about Christ and his role. So Malachi reminds us here as the people of God that our lives have to reflect our words. We have to practice what we preach. See, through the work of God's Spirit, our lives are to be characterized by wonder and respect for God instead of indifference. If you're sitting here this morning and you've lost the wonder and amazement of God, repent and ask him for that wonder and amazement. He's worthy of all of our worship. And if we want to lead appropriately and care appropriately and point people to Christ in the correct way, we have to be amazed at who our God is and what he's done. In addition to that, though, our lives also need to be marked by humility and holiness instead of hypocrisy. Friends, we're here for other people and we're here for Jesus. We're not here for ourselves. And we're here to pursue holiness. Remember, it's not how close we can get to the line of sin. It's how we can glorify Christ the most. So everything that we do and everything that we say and everything we're thinking about, that's what we're thinking about. God, how can I live set apart for you? How can I honor your son the most in this? It also means that we're to be a people who are committed to him and his truth. So as the people of God, here's what we're committed to. We're committed to praising God with our lips and our lives. We're committed to pursuing obedience to him. We're committed to telling people about him. We're committed to continuing to obey even when it's hard to obey. And we're committed to not playing favorites with God's word or God's people. We look at what all of God's word says, not just the verses that we like. And we care about all of God's people, not just the ones who are really good that we get along with really well. That's what it means when our lives reflect our words. See, Malachi reminds us here that faithful leaders follow Christ. Because Christ is the faithful and true God. He's the merciful and faithful high priest. And without his faithful life and his death and his rising from the dead, we wouldn't be saved and we couldn't be faithful to him. But because he's been faithful to God and faithful to his word and faithful to us, we can be faithful to him. And so as faithful followers of Christ, we are to look to Jesus so that when people look to us, they see Jesus. In a world where people follow and look to leadership that consistently overpromises and underperforms, may we be a church that directs people to Christ, who consistently provides and protects and keeps his promises. May that be the kind of individuals and the people that we are. May we be marked by faithful leadership instead of unfaithful leadership. That's the first warning from God in Malachi 2. But there's another one. And this is found in verses 10 to 16. And that is that God warns us against unfaithful living. If we were to summarize verses 10 through 16 together, it's really about God is now going to speak to his people about their own unfaithfulness. And specifically, he's going to highlight the unfaithfulness in their marriages. See, marriage was created and established by God, and it was regulated by the word of God. But in Malachi's day, the people had forgotten the purpose of marriage, which is to reflect and represent God and his people. And so as a result, there were unlawful divorces as well as unlawful marriages that characterized the entire nation. In fact, divorce under the law of Moses was allowed under certain conditions. But the men in Malachi's day were divorcing their wives for any reasons that they wanted to. They were treating their wives more like property instead of the person that they are to be loving to and loyal to and faithful to because God has been to them. And in addition, God said in his word to his people, he said, I don't want you to marry those who worship and follow other gods. But the people disobeyed God, and they chose instead to follow their own desires instead of God's desires. And this dates all the way back 30 years prior in about 458 BC to Ezra in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. And it's still continuing here, and so God addresses it through Malachi by saying this in verse 10. He says, have we not all one father? This is God talking to all his people here. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to each other, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Here's what God's trying to let his people know here. God's saying, I'm the one who created you. And I'm the one who chose you to be my people. He wants them to know how much he loves them and how much he cares for them and how faithful he is to them. God says, I've been committed to you. And so the question he asks is actually a rhetorical question, emphasizing, yes, God, you are our father. God, you have created us. God, you do care for us. And so really the idea of verse 10 is if God created us and we belong to him, then why are we being unfaithful to him and each other by violating his covenant, specifically the covenant that Moses laid down for his people in Exodus and Deuteronomy? He then says in verse 11, he says, Judah has been faithless and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. When you hear the word abomination from God, that should cause us just to like take a little step back. Because abomination is a very serious word. In God's word, it refers to something that is horrible and disgusting. In fact, often, like in Jeremiah 16 and Deuteronomy 32, it's used in relation to the worship of false gods. See, the people's unfaithfulness and wickedness was widespread. It even was reaching Jerusalem, which was the capital and the location of God's temple, which was a visible representation of God's presence with his people. And so God says, you have profaned my sanctuary with your unfaithful marriages. And he lets them know, and the place where I'm worshipped is a place that I love, because I love my people and I love it when my people worship me. And the end of verse 11, he says, here's why this is such an abomination. He says, because you've married the daughter of a foreign god. Again, God's pointing out his people's unfaithfulness to his people because they were marrying people that God said, I don't want you to marry. See, as Ezra and Nehemiah pointed out, the nation as a whole was guilty of this evil. Now, here's something really important to point out. You might be like, well, Josh, God didn't want people to marry people other than Israelites? Does that mean that God's against interracial marriage? False. God is not against interracial marriage. We know that because of examples like Boaz and Ruth, Moses and the Cushite. Here's what God's against. God's against interfaith marriages because of what marriage is to represent. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, that it's between one man and one woman, and God desires it to be between two believers who know Christ and who trust Christ and who follow Christ. And so God says, you have committed unfaithfulness. It's so strong that Malachi in verse 12 says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. God is letting his people know how serious and severe unfaithfulness to him and his people is. It's so serious that Malachi asks God to remove and wipe out the men and their families from being a part of his covenant and from being a part of his community. Specifically, if they continue to offer God worship that is not accompanied by true repentance. So the picture here is the priests were continuing to offer worship, thinking everything was okay and fine. They're like, hey, my spiritual life is okay, but secular life is not good, and I don't have to blend the two together. And God says, there's no such thing as secular and spiritual. You're a follower of me. That's it. And so they were still offering sacrifices and worshiping God. And Malachi says, if you continue to do that, you will be judged and you will be punished and you will not be part of God's covenant or God's community. He then picks up a second thing that happens in verse 13 when he says, and this second thing you do, or here's something else that you do. Notice, he says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and with moaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. This points to the people's shameless hypocrisy in worship. It's an exaggerated way of saying that the people were still going to God in worship and in prayer and saying, God, meet our needs. God, provide for us. God, bless us. And they actually thought that God would be faithful and that God would be pleased with their worship. But notice, it says that God no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. In other words, God's saying to his people, I don't accept that kind of worship. I don't accept insincere and false and faked worship. It's impure and it dishonors who I am. But look at the hardness of the people's sins here in verse 14, friends. Malachi says, but you say, why does he not? In other words, why doesn't God accept our worship? We're doing it by the letter of the law. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And then he tells us why in verse 14. He says, because the Lord was the witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless. although she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God says, I don't accept your worship because of your unfaithfulness to me and my people, specifically as it relates to your marriages. See, the priests were violating their union and their commitment to their wives for their own selfish and sinful pleasure. So even though that their wives was their companion, the one they were supposed to be loyal to and share life with and care for and sacrifice themselves more and take pleasure in and enjoy, God says, you're not doing that. You're divorcing them. You're violating them. And that covenant is not just between you and your wife. As the witness, God says, that covenant was between you and me and your wife. God's letting us know, I'm the one who established the covenant of marriage back in Genesis chapter 2. It's a picture of my relationship with my people. And so God's saying, faithfulness in marriage is extremely important to me because it demonstrates to the world and to my people the care and commitment that I have for you and the care and commitment that you have for me. And so God then goes on and he tells them in verses 15 and 16, and I will tell you, this is some of the most hardest Hebrew to translate, but we'll do our best. Here's what God says. It says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So the way this is written, it either refers to God as the subject here or the men as the subject here. So if the men are the subject, here's the idea. The idea is that no one who belongs to God and is faithful to God would be unfaithful to his wife like this. Because here's what a faithful person desires. He desires with his wife to bear children who will know and follow and worship God. But if God is the subject, and that's the view that I personally lean toward, here's the idea. The idea is that God is saying, I am the creator and the source of marriage. And when I gave life to humanity, I also gave life to you to marriage by uniting one man and one woman together to reflect and to represent me for as long as they live. In fact, Jesus emphasized this well when he spoke on marriage and divorce in Matthew 19, where he says in verse 6, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so God is letting his people know, he's saying that I am the one who has established and I've set up marriage. And one of the reasons I've done so is for you to have kids. And so you will teach and train your kids to follow me and to know me and to worship me. He says, you desire godly offspring. Now, here's what's great about this. This ultimately comes as a result of one perfect offspring, singular. And his name is Jesus Christ. And through his life and his death and his rising from the dead, we are saved from sin and death and united to him. And therefore, by the grace of God, as he uses us as parents and he works in the lives of his people, they are transformed and they are saved. God is not saying here, if you're a believer and you have kids, they're going to get saved. But he's saying, if you're a believer and you commit to a faithful Christ-like marriage that's characterized by faithfulness to one another and repentance, and you pour the truth of the gospel into your kids, God says, I bless that. I use that. You're exposing them to the only thing that can transform them. And that's why he tells the men, because I've created marriage to honor and represent me, he says, I want you to pay attention to your motives and your actions and persevere in your marriages. That's what he means when he says, let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And then God says this in verse 16, and your translation might be different than mine. I'm using the ESV. You might be using the NIV, the NASB, the CSB, or a different version. But mine says, for the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel. He covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Now, your translation might be different because like verse 15, in verse 16, the subject here could refer to God or to men. So if God is the subject here, it's as if God is saying this, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. But if man is the subject, as the ESV translate, it's saying that for the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, because not loving her is the opposite of that is hatred or rejection. Either way, however it's translated correctly, God is making it clear that unfaithfulness in marriage is evil and wicked. In fact, it's so wicked, God says, that when he's talking about you cover your garment with violence, he's saying unfaithfulness to your spouse would be similar to you violently attacking someone else and having their blood on your hands. And you're like, oh, what? Nothing? I didn't do anything. Bro, there's blood on your hands. God says that's what it's like. He's saying your unfaithful marriages dishonor me, they misrepresent me, and they hurt my people. And so similarly, just as he did at the end of verse 15, God says, I want you to guard yourself, guard your heart, guard your mind, guard your words. In other words, God is letting his people know, if you're sinning, confess it to me and commit to faithfully following me. Friends, here's what this portion of scripture teaches us. It teaches us that God is passionate about his holiness and his people. God doesn't mess around with his holiness and his people. And so if God is passionate about those things, then we as the people of God should be passionate about the exact same things as well. We should be passionate about the holiness of God. We should be passionate about the holiness of others. And we should be passionate about the people of God. Our relationships with other people reveal our relationship with God. When our relationships are marked by unfaithfulness, then it's very likely that we are unfaithfulness to God. If you're unfaithful in work and you're unfaithful at home, then you're unfaithful to God. But through the power and work of God's Spirit, God is reminding us this morning to be purposeful and to be persistent and to be constant and to be consistent in our relationships. If you're married this morning, may I just encourage you? Faithfulness does not just mean you staying married. There are a lot of marriages that last for 50 years that are bad marriages that dishonor Christ. We're talking about marriages by the grace of God that demonstrate to other people the care and the sacrifice and the commitment that Christ has for his people. And so we as husbands are to sacrifice ourselves for our wives on the daily. And we as wives are to respect and love and care for our husbands on the daily. And we are to repent and we are to confess our sins to each other and then faithfully look to Christ and follow him. That's what we mean by purposeful and persistent in our relationships. And friend, if you're here and let's say you're desiring and you're pursuing marriage, one of the things that you look for the most is look for someone who's faithful to Christ. If they're not faithful to Christ, they're not going to be faithful to you. Look for someone who's faithful to the people of God. Look for someone who's faithful in their other relationships. And then you yourself, with God's help, you be faithful to Christ. You be faithful to his people. You be faithful to in your current relationships. And then you pray for these. God, would you help me to be faithful to you in my relationships? Would you help whoever you have for me for marriage, if that's what you have for me, would you help that person to be faithful to you? And for those of us, for our family and for our friendships and for our jobs and our local churches, our relationships are to show other people the care and commitment that we have for Christ. Friends, when people think about the Santa Rosa Bible Church and when they see your life individually and my life individually, we want them to see the commitment that Christ has for us. Because we want people to know Christ in an intimate way. We want people then, after they know Christ in that intimate way, we want them to be people who make Christ known. So God, because he loves us and because he cares for us, he's warning us this morning. Maybe there's areas in your life, some blind spots where you're unfaithful. Well, God's reminding us now of those blind spots. He's helping us see. And we as the people of God can respond in repentance and say, God, I admit it. You're right. I acknowledge that sin before you. I haven't been faithful here. But because your son was faithful to me through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, God, I can be faithful to you. So I want to follow you. Would you give me the strength and the ability to pursue you and to love you and to know you and to be faithful to you? See, God's given us two warnings this morning. He's warned us against unfaithful leading, and he's warned us against unfaithful living. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, may this passage be a warning to you of your sin and your need for him. God created you to be faithful to him, friend, but you've chosen to not be faithful to him. Your life has been marked by faithlessness, by the things you've said and the things you've done, by the very nature that you have. But because Jesus Christ as God took on humanity and lived a perfect life in your place and died on the cross to pay for your sin, to free you from the guilt and punishment, he secured your salvation because he was faithful on your behalf. And so your response is to trust in Christ and believe in him and you will be saved. And when you do, you now belong to him and you have his spirit within you who will enable you to live a life that is marked by faithfulness to him. And believer, those of you that know Christ this morning, let me remind you once again, God is warning you because he loves you and because he's committed to you. God's not a part of the cancel culture. The only thing God cancels is your sin. He is committed to you forever. And that should comfort us and encourage us and say, I'm going to keep on keeping on. I'm going to keep on being faithful to Christ because he's been faithful to me. And that really leads us to the truth we want to remember this morning. And it's this, that God's greatness is highlighted and his name is honored when our lives are marked by faithfulness to him. God's greatness is highlighted and his name is honored when our lives are marked by faithfulness to him. And I close with these words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the part that I love. It says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, sometimes they're really hard to take in, and yet they're so necessary. God, I'm grateful that because you have and you always will be faithful to us, that we can rest assured in that and take comfort in that. And I pray that would drive us to be faithful to you. Lord, help us to be faithful in our relationships, with our family members, with our friends, in our marriages, to our local church. God, help us to be faithful leaders who point people to your son, Jesus Christ. And God, when we're not unfaithful, help us to remember that you were faithful in our place in Christ. And instead of causing us to run away, help us to run to you. Lord, would your word through your spirit transform our lives, we pray. We need you so desperately. In times of faithlessness, Lord, please help us to be a people who are faithful. And now, Lord, thank you for an opportunity to continue to worship you through hearing the singing of praises. We love you, and it's for your glory and for our joy that we pray and we ask all these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.